turn to Hebrews chapter 7 today, please. Look in your Bibles at this text. We will read the text in a moment. We'll read verses 1 through 10 in a moment. I do want to give a little bit of a background and where we're going before we read the text this morning. For some of you, you've been looking forward to us getting to this chapter in Hebrews because you're saying, finally, we're going to talk about this strange passage about this guy named Melchizedek. For others of you, you're saying, Melchizedek who? No idea what we're talking about. We're going to be in this text of 10 verses today. And then next week, we'll continue on throughout chapter 7 for the next several weeks, actually, through chapter 7. There's a lot to look at here. I will say, just kind of introducing what we're looking at, that a lot of this is going to be building for several weeks. A lot of the application, more relevant application, will actually have to kind of be put on the side because the author of Hebrews is building a big argument. And so there's going to be some, I guess you could call it more lecture, more history, more trying to understand kind of why and how he's arguing it before we get to really some of the more passionate application he gives. So you have to be patient and not miss the time of worship together so you don't miss out on working through this text today. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 will be our text we'll read in a moment. I want to open with prayer, though, before we even get started with anything. Father, help us today. We are encountering not only ancient words today, we are encountering your words, Holy Spirit empowered words, eternal truth. What we read here, we understand, Father, to be unlike any other things that we might read or hear ever. That when we are reading and studying this, we are hearing from heaven. So God, I ask that you would sober us to this fact. Warm us to this fact, Lord. May we long to hear your words from heaven. May we be trembling while rejoicing at the same time in your words. And may our great God, your Spirit, both comfort and convict us and challenge us as we will, as was prayed earlier, we will not go away from this place having been unchanged, but we will be changed to be more like Christ because of this day and specifically this time in your word. Give me strength and wisdom to communicate your truth to your people and give receptiveness among your people to your word. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. So in the Bible, we encounter all sorts of people with strange-sounding names. Just take a quick jaunt through the book of Judges or some of those more earlier Old Testament books, and it's fun to, you know, cough halfway as you're pronouncing a name. Just, you know, you're not sure what it is. And most of those names we would forget, right? Most of the names would mean nothing to us if they weren't constantly repeated and there was more information about them. For example, we know about Noah, we know about Abraham and Sarah, and even maybe you remember a person named, Samson, Gideon. There's stories around them, there's repetition, there's meaning to them, and so they mean something to us. We remember them. This name, this person, Melchizedek, that we're going to read about, would be probably completely forgotten by most people if the author of Hebrews doesn't dig him up and then talk about him for essentially a whole chapter, 28 verses, but really the basis of him for the whole heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. We would forget about him because there's really only two places in the scripture where he is found. One is found in Genesis chapter 14. It's really only four verses, 17 through 20 of Genesis 14. The other is one phrase in Psalm 110. That's it. We know more about some of the obscure judges in the book of Judges than we do Melchizedek. And yet he's the basis of this really intriguing argument that the apostle of the Hebrews is making concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ. So we're going to jump into the life and story of Melchizedek today. We're going to try to understand who he is and try to answer a lot of questions. I know that a lot will not be answered by the sermon today. What I'm hoping to do this evening during our prayer time for just a few minutes is be able to entertain some questions about Melchizedek or about the sermon text from this morning. So if you have questions after the end of the sermon, come back this evening. We will answer some of those questions if possible, and we will pray and enjoy our time together as God's people. He is mentioned twice, though, as I said, Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. And then when you get to the book of Hebrews, the apostle writing Hebrews mentions him 9 times in chapter 7, or sorry, 5, 6, and 7. Most of those in chapter 7 in the text we're looking at today. And so this historical person, Melchizedek, is going to be the subject of our sermons to one degree or another for the next really little while, because he's the subject of the text. And that's what we do when you do exposition. You let the text drive what you preach. So let's jump into talking about Melchizedek. Let's get a bigger picture of 7, 8, and 9. This is considered to be the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. This is what he's been working toward through chapters 1 through 6. And now this is what he's going to base his arguments in 10, or the application in 10 through the end of the chapter. This theological discussion, this doctrinal discussion on this Melchizedek, and chiefly the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So what's going on in 7, 8, and 9? The phrase, falling like dominoes, is appropriate to what's going on here. The author's point is the superiority of Christ. The audience, the readers, as we've talked about before, have expressed an interest in Jesus. They've gone so far as to, most of them, many of them, profess faith in Jesus Christ. But they're also very interested in their former Judaism. They can't let go of that for Christ. Specifically, they can't let go of the center of all Jewish religion, which was the Levitical priests, ceremonies, rituals, all the things that happened in the temple. Read the Old Testament, that's the heartbeat of Judaism. The atonement of the sacrifices in the temple by the Levitical priests, Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi, this is really the heartbeat of Jewish religious thought and life. So to ask them to replace Jesus Christ, or replace this Judaism, this Levitical thinking with Jesus Christ, they could see the merits to it, but they were just holding on to Levitical priesthood. So what he's going to do in 7, 8, and 9, he's going to, like dominoes, start toppling over the Levitical priesthood of Israel, one by one. And they're just going to kind of, each one's going to lead into the next and falling, until he then at the end says, see, Jesus is better. Run to Jesus. He's much better. So he does that, first of all, by bringing up the Levitical priesthood. That's chapter 7, Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of the Levites is inferior to the priesthood of Jesus because his priesthood is of a different sort, the Melchizedek sort. First domino will fall. Second will be this. So if the Levitical priesthood is inferior, then the Levitical covenant is inferior to the new covenant in Jesus. It's the next domino that will fall. If the Levitical covenant is inferior to the new covenant in Jesus, then where that all took place, the temple, the Levitical temple, is inferior to the spiritual temple, or he's gonna even express to Jesus as the temple. Another domino fall. Finally, when he gets to the end of chapter 9, he's going to be saying, and kind of the climax of it all, and ultimately, if all of those Levitical things are inferior, then the Levitical sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, is inferior to the blood of the Son of God, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then that last domino falls. Then he goes into chapter 10, where he essentially is going to say, so, leave that, lay hold of Jesus. That's what he's going to do. So that's where he's going. And so the first domino to fall is this Levitical priesthood. That's what he's going to be dealing with here at the beginning. So chapter 7, where he does this, first of all, 1 through 10, well, let's consider the Melchizedek priesthood. Let's consider this Melchizedek and this priesthood, whatever it is, let's consider that. Then 11 through 19, let's consider the Levitical priesthood now. And then finally, 20 through 28, so let's consider Jesus in light of both. Very logical arrangement, I think you'll be able to see. Now, before we read the text, just one last preface statement, and that is this. We live in Utah. Okay, we know that. Some of you probably don't really pay much attention to this. Others of you probably, it's been bugging you from the first moment I said the word Melchizedek. And that is this. The Melchizedek teaching of the Bible has nothing to do with the LDS teaching of the Melchizedek priesthood. And I'm not trying to be rude to that religion. I'm simply telling the truth. They essentially took this phrase, Melchizedek priesthood or order of Melchizedek, and created a doctrine or a teaching on it that has no similarities, no connections, nothing to do with either what was found in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, or Hebrews 7. It's just simply they're not connected. So don't think, if you thought maybe before today, Melchizedek, isn't that a Mormon thing? No, it's not, okay? It was hijacked. That's not all has to do with it. Okay, so some of you are probably like, I never even knew there was such a thing. Some of you did. I think we're on the same page now. Let's look in God's word. Chapter 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A lot of convoluted thinking there. This goes back to the old Hebrew way of writing. We've talked about it before. There is two ways of thinking. There is the Western or the Greek way of thinking. You've got point A and point B and get as quickly from there to there as you can. Then you've got the Eastern way of thinking, the Hebrew's way of thinking, where you're just going to wind all the back streets and alleys to get to the point. That's what he does here. So the sermon is not going to be really a verse by verse because you really can't do it that way. You have to give the big ideas and how it all is mixed together and kind of pull it out. But before we even do that, we really need to go back to see this account in Genesis to what happened. What is he talking about in chapter 1 where he says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. What is that referring to? Back in Genesis chapter 14, 70 through 20, we have this account. Genesis chapter 12, which we looked at last week, has the account of God blessing Abraham with his covenant. Remember, there were three parts to that covenant. Great name, great nation, great blessing through him on all the nations of the earth. As God continues on, he begins to bless Abraham with more aspects to that covenant. He gives him a land blessing. The land where you're at is going to be have tremendous amount of fruitfulness. You're going to have great wealth here. And God begins to build Abraham's wealth. Now, when Abraham had left his land to obey God based on his promise, Abraham took with him his nephew, Lot. You remember the story of Lot, how Lot and Abraham both began to grow in wealth so much that the land could not support them to continue on. So Abraham tells Lot, you choose the land that you want to settle in, I'll choose what's left over. Lot sees the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes down there and chooses that as where he's going to live. It's not very long before Lot is no longer living in the plains, but he's living in the city of Sodom, two, according to the scripture, right, very wicked and godless cities. Abraham takes the plains called near the Oaks of Mamre, and near Hebron, the city, and Abraham becomes a mighty tribal king in that region. And Lot goes down into Sodom. That area is ruled in that day by these kind of chieftains, these tribal chieftains. They're called kings. And there was no really unified government. Each kind of city would have a tribal chieftain or a king who would rule over that city, and they would often create allies with one another, as well as attack and raid and essentially do what people have been doing for centuries and spoil each other as best as possible. So there's all these allies arranging themselves in the Genesis account. So there comes a time when there's four kings led by one named Kedar Laomer who allies with those four against five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they go to battle, and this is an ugly affair. It's actually years long of raiding and fighting and battling. Finally, there comes to this like head of battle, and the five kings led by the king of Sodom and the four kings led by King Kedar Laomer battle in this valley called Siddim. Sodom and Gomorrah are outmatched. They're being decimated in this battle. So they're in the Valley of Siddim, they begin the retreat. Well, the Valley of Siddim was filled with these deep, for all intents and purposes, bottomless tar pits. And as they're running in battle and fearful and they're being just destroyed, most of the army gets lost in the tar pits. The rest of them scatter into the hill country. And so Kedar Laomer, he's like, oh, we've won. They're gone. They're done. And so he just turns back from pursuing and heads back to Sodom and Gomorrah to sack the cities now defenseless. So they do. They go back and they sack the city of Sodom, take captive all the people. And of course, now we're seeing the connection in the story, right? There's this one Lot who's in Sodom. He's captured with all of his family by Kedar Laomer. Now, somehow Abraham has been able to keep himself aloof from all these tribal kings and all their little battles. He's his own. He just does his own thing. He's a Bedouin in the desert. Leave me alone. But that was until they started messing with his family. And Abraham is not having any of that. So Abraham, he had to be an awesome warrior fighter. He says in the scripture that he had personally trained 318 fighting men in his household. And so he gets his 318 fighting men, and they get on their camels, and they are going in a beam. They're chasing Kedar Laomer. They're going to take him out, and they're going to rescue Lot on this rescue mission. They come up to them at night. Abraham divides his forces, his men, his fighting men, and they basically come in at night and they slaughter those four kings. I mean, they take them all out, Abraham and his household servants. And so Abraham now rescues Lot and they're returning, and the insane amount of spoils that's now Abraham's. His wealth has just doubled, if not more, because all those cities that were spoiled by Kedar Laomer, now Abraham spoiled him, so he has all this stuff. So in Genesis chapter 14, what you have is you have the king of Sodom who somehow escaped all of this. He comes out to meet Abraham, and he comes out negotiating. I mean, kind of like the dog that rolls over and shows his stomach, right? He knows who the big dog here is. It's Abraham. So he comes out to negotiate with Abraham, and he's like, hey, so we should talk about all the spoils and who's going to get that back. And Abraham simply says this. He says, I don't want any of it. You take it. You're not going to make me rich. He says, take care of my men. Make sure they had food and clothes. That's fine. But someone else comes to meet Abraham, who's never mentioned before, with the king of Sodom. This is this king of Salem, or might I say it by another name that might spark your interest, king of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. This king of Salem comes out, and his name is Melchizedek. And he's a unique fella. He is both priest and king. And this is what the text tells us about Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that's Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils. That's it. That's all we have about Melchizedek besides Psalm 110, which says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the story. And yet the Hebrew author somehow takes this account and creates a theology of Christ's supremacy off of these four verses about this meeting with this unique, ancient king and priest, Melchizedek. So the first question we have is, who was Melchizedek then? Who was he? Go back to Hebrews if you're not there. And we actually have two parts to the text. Verses 1-4 is answering this question, who was Melchizedek? Or more importantly, I guess we should say, who does the Hebrew author want us to consider Melchizedek to be? He doesn't tell us the whole story, the parts that he brings out. And then verses 4-11 is why is he important for this study? Why is he important to this? So who is Melchizedek? The first thing I want to discuss with you is just this issue is Melchizedek a historical person? Is he a historical person? Or the option that some people bring up is that he was an angel, or perhaps that he was what's called a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some people think that Melchizedek was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I'll just tell you where I'm going with this, and then you can kind of follow along. And I know this is some of the questions I'm going to answer tonight. But I don't believe that he was an angel. And I don't believe, and I don't think the text supports the idea that he was a Christophany. I think the text supports the idea he's a real person, living, breathing king and priest before God. Now, the verse that often comes to people's minds when they read this, they say, but wasn't he? Like, look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. People say, well, that sounds like he's like Christ, he doesn't have a father. Well, actually, you think about it, Christ always said his father, spoke of his father, God, and then Jesus had a mother. So this isn't really that similar to Christ, though people jump there. What is he saying when he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? What does he mean by that? Well, there is actually an arrangement here that's very helpful. And it's if you look at the first part and the last part, and this is a very common grammatical arrangement in all languages do this, the middle part is qualifying both of the beginning and the end. So that phrase, without genealogy, is qualifying what he means by each of those scenarios. So genealogically speaking, without father or mother. And genealogically speaking, no beginning of days, no end of life. Or another way to put it, as far as we can tell, in his genealogy, there's no record of mom and dad. And as far as the genealogy is concerned, there's no record of birth certificate or death certificate. That fits the argument that the author is making, because his whole point is not about the origin of people. His whole point is not, well, who was the father and who was the mother? The whole point was that's exactly what the Levitical priesthood was based upon. The Levitical priesthood was based upon being able to trace your genealogy of your father and your mother and making sure that your certificates were accurate and you knew this because you had to be a son of Levi to be a priest. You had to be able to trace your descendants. So his point is not talking about the origins of persons in this, you know, who was born to whom. His point is when you look at the genealogy of Melchizedek, there's no father and mother in his genealogy. There's no birth or death certificate in his genealogy. That's why that verse is not saying that he was actually had no mother or had no father. It's describing it genealogically speaking. But secondly, that's the first and second, he's contrasting the priestly service, not the individuals, and he's talking about genealogy. But third, that next to that, rest of that verse says, but made like the Son of God. And that is very telling, because if our author believed that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, he would have not said made like the Son of God, made similar to the Son of God. He would have been the Son of God. So he's saying this is a simile. He's similar to. In this way, there's a similarity. There's a picture. There's a type here. There's an illustration here. So those three reasons, and there are more from the text that I could give us, but I don't have time for that. Those three reasons help me see in this text that he is talking about Melchizedek, who was a human being, who was a priest and a king, and his purpose is to be a picture or a symbol of Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ himself. Real king of Salem, lived during the time of Abraham, but a priest before God. Even before, and this is a key point of the text, even before Levi or the priestly class ever existed. He's a symbol, a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, but not Jesus Christ himself. But what else does the text tell us about Melchizedek, who he was? It identifies him as this historical person there, though without genealogical record. But also, one of the unique things about this is that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. He's both a king and a priest. Now, there is no other person in the Bible identified as being a king and a priest except for Melchizedek and Jesus. In fact, the story the text we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, it said talking about the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah the king, he gets struck with leprosy because he tries to do a priestly function. In other words, there was a separation between the kings and priests. So this is strange and unique that Melchizedek is both king and priest. And that's, I think the author brings that, like saying, put that in your mind, put that in the file. Now, let's just hold that for a minute. There's another thing he mentions about him, that he is king of Salem. There's two aspects to what he is getting across here. First of all, Salem is ancient Jerusalem. Now, isn't that fascinating? Before it was David's city, it was God's city. Before Abraham ever lived there, God had a king and a priest who lived there. Jerusalem has always been God's city, even in ancient times. And so he has the king of Salem come out to bless Abraham. Direct blessing from God's king and priest. It says in our text, right, the previous text, he's king, he was priest of the Most High God. Very definitive statement. The second part of that is what he brings out, that what Salem means. Salem, you might recognize it a little bit more in the modern if you said the word king of Shalom. Salem means peace. And that's what he says here, king of peace. Put that in your file too. And then thirdly, he's called king of righteousness. This simply comes from his name. Malek is the Hebrew for king. Tzedek is the king for righteousness. Melchizedek, righteous king. The king of righteousness. And that's what our author mentions, that he's also the king of righteousness, the king of peace. So he's trying to say, hey, when I talk about Melchizedek, let your mind wander back a little bit. Okay, so from Jerusalem, huh, that's interesting. Both a king and priest, oh, that's very interesting as well and kind of reminds me of someone. And this king that's also a priest, his rule was characterized by righteousness and peace. Now, if that doesn't draw your mind automatically to the Son of God, nothing will. And that's his point here. Now, I think there are many other things he could have brought out. He could have brought out the fact that when he doesn't even give anything about the blessing. Did you notice that? Doesn't give the blessing. Just says he blessed him. But if you read the blessing back in Genesis, do you notice that he blessed Abraham, representing God? And then he blessed God, representing Abraham. He functioned as a priest, speaking to both God and man, which a mediator does, right? Also notice, what food did he bring out with him to bless Abraham? Brings out bread and wine. Well, in my mind, when I was studying this, I was exploding with, oh yeah, bread and wine. Lord's Supper, the commemorating and remembering of Christ through bread and wine. He could have brought that out as well. One commentator I read said the reason why he doesn't bring out many different similarities is because we have the tendency to get distracted and go many different ways. But he's got one main purpose in likening, and he brings these few out just to draw our minds to seeing that we're talking about a picture of Jesus. We're talking about a picture of Christ. So Why is he important? There are three things he brings up through verses, well, starting in verse one, but really through the entirety of this paragraph as to why Abraham is important, or why Melchizedek is important in this account. And the first one is when he mentions that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And his important point is not the other way around. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham doesn't bless Melchizedek. Secondly, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, not the other way around. And third, that he was a priest in Salem before the Levitical priesthood ever existed, or he uses what's called a seminal argument, even while the Levites were in the loins of Abraham, there was a priest that Abraham needed. Okay, those are the three things he's going to bring out. I just want to take our time this morning now and go through each one of those and see why they're important. First of all, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way around. It says this in 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." He repeats it again, speaks of this meeting in verse 10, kind of in a chiastic structure, "For he was still in the loins of his father," talking about Levi, "when Melchizedek met him." And what is his whole point? His whole point is emphasized in verse 7. "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." That's what he's getting at. Why is it important that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek? Because it was evidence that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. The apostle here takes this as an important part of the story in establishing the pecking order, if you will, between Melchizedek and Abraham and those who then would come from Melchizedek and those who would come from Abraham. I think we're starting to get kind of his argument here. Abraham needed and desired a priest like Melchizedek to bless him. Let that sink in for a moment. The patriarch, Abraham, needed a priest, and Abraham sees that need and responds with, "Oh, this is the priest of the Most High God." Abraham, the patriarch of all of Judaism, saw the superiority of this mysterious priest not connected in any way to him and to Judaism. Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek because Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham needs and desires a priest like Melchizedek to bless him. It's the first point that's being made. The second point is that Abraham then pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, this really, if you probably noticed when we're reading it, it occupies most of the argumentation. It kind of goes around and around about this tithe thing. Now, a tithe, of course, is 10%. But we need to understand a tithe is not a free will offering. It never was. A tithe is an obligation. You can even take the word tithe in the Old Testament use of it, which is the only place it's used. Okay, you can take the word tithe and you can even substitute the word tax. Tax for it. Not a tax to the government, but a tax to the temple service, which was the center of Israel. It was obligation. You had to pay it. In fact, that's what the text constantly says here. It says in verse 5, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law." He's saying they not only have a commandment by God's law to receive it, but people have a commandment to pay it, and they have to insist upon it. It's an obligation. So what we see here then is that Abraham is not saying, "Oh, I like you. Let me give you a little bit of my spoils." What we see here is actually when he meets the priest of the Most High God, not from his loins, but one from Salem, from God's city, when he meets him, he recognizes immediately he has a duty, he has an obligation to tithe to that man. That's an important concept he's getting across here. And to emphasize this, you notice there are twice he does this. He says it when he calls Abraham the patriarch. Verse 4, now consider how great this man, that's Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Did you know that this is the only time that phrase is used in the Bible? The New Testament, that the patriarch Abraham. And it's emphatic. Abraham wasn't the only patriarch, but he is the chief patriarch, the father of the fathers. And the point is, even the patriarch paid a tithe to this Melchizedek. Then he says it again, something very similar, emphatic, in verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him. Who? The one who had the promises. So Abraham, the patriarch, with the divine promises of God, has an obligation to Melchizedek, who he's never met before, simply because he's the priest of the Most High God. The third argument here is actually kind of bogs down a little bit in our thinking, because this is what he's getting at. And it's what... not as common to us of an argument, but it's common in Hebrew writing, called the seminal argument or the seed argument. And the idea is simply this: what is true of Abraham is true of all his descendants. In other words, if Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek, this priest and king, and if Abraham paid tithe obligation to Melchizedek, the patriarch, the one with the promises, then those who would come through Abraham's seed, or the text says through the loins of Abraham, they also are lesser than Melchizedek. They also have an obligation to pay tithe to him. Now, his whole argument hinges on this reality, and this is why he spends so much time with the tithe thing and saying, listen, the Levites, as it were, or so to speak, paid tithes to Melchizedek thousands of years before. They paid them through their father, Abraham. Because they're from his loins. He paid, they paid. That's what he's saying there. Thus testifying that Melchizedek, and thus his priest, one who is like him, is better than them. Better than them. Obligated. They're obligated to another priest. This is a... verse 8 is interesting. Here, as it relates then to the priesthood, not to the individuals, but to the priesthood, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. Here, as it relates, mortal men receive tithes, Levites, men whose priesthood is mortal, passing on from generation to generation. And one commentary I read even said it's not just that their life was mortal, their priesthood was mortal. They were only allowed to serve for a certain time period in their life. It came to an end, and it had a beginning. But this Melchizedek, one like him, a priest like him, with no beginning or end, he's greater than their priest. So here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives tithes. One like Melchizedek, a Melchizedek priest, receives tithes because it is testified that he lives, or that his priesthood is perpetual. His priesthood is undying. It's a different sort altogether, a different kind of priest altogether, not related to Abraham, not related to Judaism, not related to Levitical law, not related to all the rituals and purifications and cleansing, but one set aside, one from without, not from without, not from within. Very different kind of priesthood. And he's essentially saying, so you mean a really good priest like Aaron, the descendant of Levi, who gets tithes from his brothers, paid tithes virtually through his first ancestor to Melchizedek? Yes. Melchizedek's better than Abraham, so he's better than Aaron, better than Moses, better than everyone who came down through the years. He's essentially saying this very fascinating statement. He says to the Hebrew author readers, your priests need a priest. What does that tell you? If your priests need a priest, Now, understand, this text is supposed to leave the readers feeling empty. What's the point of all those tithes for all those years? What's the point of all the ritual cleansings? What's the point of all this priesthood? We've built this massive structure. What's the point of it all? You mean all these sacrifices and religious efforts mediated by priests for thousands of years has been inferior and insufficient from the very start, that there was another better priest all along? That what our mom and our dad and our grandparents and our ancestors have held to so tightly is flawed? Isn't really good enough? Yes. Precisely, next week, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? In other words, yes, it is imperfect. It really did not bring you to God as you thought it would. There was purpose in the Levitical priesthood. It was created by God. Now, some texts build and instruct healthy doctrine and habits, and some tear down and deconstruct unhealthy doctrine and practices. This text is the latter one. It's trying to tear something down, a rest in the Levitical priesthood. And it was easy for the Hebrews, and it is easy for us to take the things that God gave us for one purpose and to pervert that purpose, to make idols out of the good things God gave. God did give the Levitical priesthood, and it was good for what it was for. It was good because the Levitical system taught that sinful man cannot approach the holy God without mediation. By the way, what was true for the patriarchs is true for us, and has been true for every human being. No one can or should be able to approach God with unmediated access. We simply, it's immoral and impossible. We simply can't just go to God without a mediator. We need a priest. It's always been that way. This is why Abraham, the patriarch, the one with the promises, when he saw the priest of the Most High God, paid him tithes, obligated to him. He recognized that. Abraham recognized it. Then the Levitical system taught it for years and years and years. The constant, every time they had sinned, they'd go to the priest. They'd go to the priest. Day of Atonement, what's the priest doing? Oh no, Aaron and Aaron's sons are terrible. Let's get rid of them. We need good priests because we need a priest. Levitical system teaches us that. It's good to teach we need a priest to give us mediated access to God, because we're unholy people and he's a holy God. We're not Most High. He's the Most High God. And the Levitical priesthood, this all through the book, the Old Testament, the law, Leviticus, all through the histories, taught us that the priest must be holy and pure. I mean, what happened when the sons, some of the Levites, sons of Aaron, what happened when they, in their immorality and impurity, offered strange fire on God's altar? He consumed them. The priests must be holy and pure, which is why they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, then for the people, right? Which is why they had to be perfect and only could go once a year into the Holy of Holies, be perfect in their approach. They couldn't mess up. Had to do it right. The Levitical priesthood was teaching us and teaching them, your priest must be holy and pure because God is pure. You need a priest and you must be pure. And also what, perhaps by teaching by the fact that it was not, was teaching, and you need a priesthood, you need priests whose priestly service is equal to the extent of what you need. So since sin is a perpetual problem, and since God is an infinite being, you need a perpetual priest, one who can approach an infinite being. And so perhaps the Levitical priesthood taught us by its insufficiency that that wasn't the case, because they kept dying and kept having to get new ones, and then this would happen and this would happen. We need a perpetual priest. This just isn't working out for us. It was meant to teach those things. It's a good loss. But they, somewhere along the way, probably pretty early on, as we often do, they had taken the good things that God was teaching and they turned that into ways to please God, to approach God, to gain God's favor. They turned it from being God teaching us about our need for a mediation with him, and by his mercy and grace, we only can come before him. They turned that to be, well, if I do this sacrifice and I manipulate it this way, then God will be pleased with me. They twisted the reason he gave the laws to show them their need for a perfect priest into thinking, I can do it. By keeping the laws, I can do it. And they stopped looking for a greater priest to come, one like Melchizedek that, so I'm jumping into next week, that David spoke about in Psalm 110. Stopped looking for him altogether. And they started trusting in the Levitical rules. We can do it. And he's deconstructing that here, and he's saying, listen, if your priests need a priest, what are you gonna do about it? What are you gonna do? There is no greater priesthood in all of humanity than the Hebrew priesthood ordained by God. In all of humanity, there is no greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Yet that priesthood coming from Abraham, the patriarch, the one who received the promises, is inferior to this Melchizedek priesthood, not brought about genealogy, but declared to God by God to be a perpetual priesthood. If Abraham needed a priest to bless him, and if Abraham's seed needed a priest, their priests needed priests to bless them, and if the Levitical priesthood and all those sacrifice and religious things that God had ordained, that they were insufficient and incomplete, as is being taught here, then what makes one think that a Catholic priest can do anything? Or that an Orthodox priest or an LDS priesthood before a holy God? If the Levitical priesthood through Abraham was insufficient, then all the hundreds of priesthoods made up since then in religions, what are they? What are they? Furthermore, what makes me think that my baptism can serve as a mediation between God and I? What makes me think that a pastor can pray a prayer for me and that somehow will give me favor before God as opposed to someone else? What makes me think that an angel on my dashboard is going to somehow mediate for me in safety in my car driver? What makes me think that if I just say some prayers and attend church and I read the Bible every day, that's going to mediate me as righteous before God? If the Levitical priesthood is insufficient, then what is everything else? What gives me the idea that if I try to be a very good and moral and religious person, God would be pleased with me if the Levitical priesthood wasn't good enough and there needed to be another one from the order of Melchizedek? What do you consider to be your mediation before God? And before you say, well, I'm a Baptist, I don't consider anything. I'm not a Catholic, I don't. What do you consider to be the thing that you do going to merit God's grace and God's favor this afternoon, this week? What is it that you're going to do that's going to force God to act on your behalf? What is it you're trusting in? Religion, prayers, obedience, priests, pastors. It is true, you and I do need a priest like Melchizedek. We need a perpetual priest, a pure priest, a perfect priest, a king of peace and righteousness. We need one who is greater, and so he blesses sinners, the blesser of sinners. We need one like that. Well, I've got good news today. Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Timothy, there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the better priest. He's the only one give you access, righteousness, and peace, and hope, and favor before the holy God. Rejoice in that good news. I might end my sermon today this way: to be continued.